Both Joshua in the Old Testament and Timothy in the New Testament discover the same truth. And that is, no matter which end of the biblical history you're on, that what God has revealed is what we need to stick with. Amen. And that is the revelation of God. And of course, that revelation has been recorded for us in the very pages of the Scripture. Joshua discovered that if he was going to be successful and if he was going to be prosperous, then he couldn't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. But he had to stay centered on what God had revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, and that is with the law that God revealed to him. And he had to, like Moses, be able to listen to God and hear from God, and he had to meditate on the Word of God, and he had to observe to do the Word of God, and he had to have the Word of God on his lips, always ready to teach it. His life had to be centered around what God was revealing. Joshua would not have known how to lead the children of Israel, how to get them across that the Jordan River. He would not have known how to bring down the walls of Jericho. He would have known none of that if he didn't have his ears bent towards heaven and if he didn't have his focus on what it was that God was saying. The same is true with Timothy, and that is, if he's going to be able to step into the shoes of the Apostle Paul, so to speak, if he's going to be able to continue on the ministry that began with those missionary journeys, strengthening those believers, those churches that were started, keeping them on track. That is, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he encouraged him in the area of keeping the churches on track doctrinally against the false teachers that had crept in to the churches. If Timothy's going to be successful, if he's going to be prosperous and be what God wants him to be, then Paul made it clear to him in 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verses 14 and 15 that he had to continue in the things that he had learned from the Scriptures. The same things he'd been learning since he was a child from the Bible, that he needed to stay focused on those truths that God is revealing through the Scriptures in the Old Testament, and now what God is revealing as Paul and others were writing the New Testament as well. And that is that Timothy's life had to be centered around the Scriptures. Listen, these men are men who searched the Scripture. That is, they were examining the Bible and the Scriptures that they had. They were searching as Joshua, the writings of Moses, and as Timothy, the entire Old Testament and the New Testament that was being written. They were searching the Scriptures. Their lives were saturated with the Scriptures. I tell you that they had submitted themselves to the authority of the Bible, surrendered their lives to the Scriptures and to what it said, and were standing on the Word of God. And I tell you, they were sharing the Word of God with other people. And that's what we find that Moses had in mind, and that's what Paul had in mind when they were telling these two men to stay with the Scriptures, that is, with what God has revealed. And that is, they need to search it, they need to be saturated with it, they need to be submitted to it, they need to stand on it, they need to share it with others. That's what it means to stay with the Scriptures. I believe that that applies to us today. And that is, if you and I are going to be what we need to be in our life. And let me remind you that if you don't want to be what God wants you to be in life, then something is really wrong. Amen. But I believe that probably every one of you, deep down on the inside, have a desire to be what God wants you to be. So when you come down to the end of your life someday, and if you have the opportunity to look back on it, knowing that you're near the end, so that you can say with the Apostle Paul that I've kept the faith, I've ran the race, I've finished the course, and that is that I've been what God wanted me to be, and I've ran the race that God had for me to run. And that is, although Paul at the end may have had very little materially, he had the satisfaction of knowing that he was going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I tell you, that's what real prosperity, that's what it is to be successful. It is to be what God wants you to be, and to live the way God wants you to live, and to serve God the way He wants you to serve. Now, that really is what success ought to be. That's what we ought to be teaching our children, and that's what we ought to be teaching our grandchildren, grandparents. Real success is not becoming wealthy by worldly standards, even though God may bless you in that area, but real success is to walk in the center of the will of God for your life. And if that brings material prosperity, use it for the glory of God. If it brings poverty, then glorify God in the sufficiency of the grace of God in the middle of your poverty. But the most important thing is to be right in the center of the will of God for your life every step of the way. That's what success is. And if you and I are going to experience that in our life, then we've got to stay with the Bible. That is, our life saturated with this book, searching this book, saturated with this book, standing on this book, submitted to this book, sharing this book, our life centered on this book. If God's going to do anything in our life, He's going to do it through this book. God's not carrying around a 2x4, but I tell you, He sure does have this book right here in mind. And He works through this book, and He operates through it to transform our lives and to mold us into what it is that He wants us to be. Let me just remind you of what this book is, what the Bible, the Scriptures are. I've said to you in the services already, in the previous messages, that the Bible, the Scriptures, is indeed the eternal seed. That seed that was planted in our hearts, that eternal seed that will live and abide forever. It is the eternal seed that brought you to the point of receiving eternal life. It is the eternal seed. It is the heavenly food. And that is it, after you're born again, like a newborn babe, you ought to want to grow. And I tell you, this book is the milk that grows us as newborn babes, and it's the meat, according to the book of Hebrews, that keeps us growing as we mature in the Christian life. The Word of God is our heavenly food. You will not grow apart from this book. And I tell you that it is the great light. That is, it's like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. This book is so that you and I know the direction to go in, so that we have divine light, you and I, so that we can know what steps to take in life and what decisions to make. This book is the great light. It's the light of the gospel that shines into the hearts of those who've been blinded by Satan. It's this book that brings them to divine light, and it's this book that continues to guide us in life. It is the great light. It's the sharp sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, according to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 17. It's the two-edged sword, according to Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 12. God has given you a sword, and it is this book. It is the divine breath. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that word inspiration means it is divinely breathed, that the source of this book is the divine breath. It's like no other book, ladies and gentlemen. The God who created the world is the God who breathed. The Spirit of God gave us this book. It is the divine breath. It's the secret weapon. It's this book that you can hide in your heart and listen so that you will not sin against God. It is the secret weapon that you can hide in your heart, and God will use that truth hidden away in your heart to help you a defense against sin in your life. It's the cleansing water, and that is when you do sin and you fall and you fail, there's some water that'll clean you up. Amen. And I tell you what it is. It's this book. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse number 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. I tell you, the Bible says in Ephesians 5 that we can be washed by the water of the word. And ladies and gentlemen, God uses this book to clean us up and straighten us out. And I tell you that there's not anybody in this room that needs to be cleaned up and straightened out any more than the one who is doing the preaching tonight. Amen. And that's why I've got to stay with this book, because this book can do what nobody else can do in my life. Now, my wife helps straighten me out every once in a while, and maybe my kids and my grandkids, they've got me wrapped around their fingers. Amen. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that there's areas of my life that only this book can touch and deal with and straighten out. It is like a cleansing water that cleans us up. Amen. And I tell you that it is a consuming fire. We were looking in Jeremiah 23 in the service Wednesday night, and again in the service this morning, and we found out that there are two images there in Jeremiah 23:29 that describe to us what the Bible is like. And God says that His Word is like a consuming fire. It is like a fire. And we spent some time this past Wednesday night and had a good time, I believe. I did anyway, nobody else did, just talking about saints on fire and sinners on fire, just looking at Jeremiah and just seeing how when the Word of God becomes alive on the inside of you, I tell you that like Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20 and like the apostles in the book of Acts chapter number 4, you can't help but just share. I mean, it's like a fire burning on the inside of you, the Word of God, like a fire shut up in your bones, and you can't help but want to share it with other people. Listen to me now. When the Word of God is alive in you, it'll set you on fire on the inside. Listen, if you're here and you're one of the saints of God that needs to get fired up, and I have a feeling that most of us are in that boat, if you need God to fire you up. We used to sing an old song years ago, and maybe we do every once in a while. Been a long time. An old hymn that used to say, "Set my soul afire, Lord." Remember that old song? "Set my soul afire, Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, we need God to set our soul on fire, and He's got the match. He's got the fire to do it, and you're holding it in your lap. Listen, this book is a consuming fire, not only for saints that set us on fire, but it is just this book that also is going to bring judgment or fire upon sinners one of these days. I tell you that one of these days, every lost person will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged by the things that God has written in the books, ladies and gentlemen, a record of our lives, and I believe that it is this very book right here before us that will stand in judgment against the lost in the last day. Yes, their lives written in the book. God remembers everything that we've done and everything that we've said, and also in light of everything that is revealed to us, and we will stand condemned. That is, lost people will stand condemned because their light has been given to them, truth has been revealed, and they would not come to the light. I'm talking to you about this book is a consuming fire. This book is. And it is indeed not only a consuming fire, but those of you that are in the service this morning, you'll notice that we discovered in Jeremiah 23, 29, it's a crushing hammer. Both of these phrases in that verse are parallel. In other words, they're trying to communicate the same truth using two different images, trying to reveal to us the power of the Word of God. It's powerful like a consuming fire, and it is powerful like a crushing hammer. This book can break a rock into pieces, like a hammer that crushes and breaks the rock into pieces. I tell you, it'll crush human pride. The proudest of all men that's ever walked this planet, ladies and gentlemen, this book can crush human pride. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar, he'll tell you about it. Just ask Saul of Tarsus. It is a hammer that crushes false teaching. This book crushes false teaching. You say, Pastor, is there any answer to the false teaching in our secular society of the day? One of these days, there's going to be a crushing of every false teaching and every false teacher, ladies and gentlemen. And I tell you, if not before, it'll happen when Jesus comes. And when he comes, he's got a name written. He's got it written right down his thigh. You say, well, Pastor, what is it? It's called the Word of God. Amen. He's coming, the living Word, and he's going to crush every false teacher. But even in our day, this book is like a hammer that crushes false teaching. It's a hammer that crushes strongholds. And that is, according to 2 Corinthians 10, those who have strongholds in their lives, that is, a devil, the enemy, has built strongholds. That's that reasoning and knowledge that exalts itself against the truth of God. Ladies and gentlemen, it is this book that will destroy the strongholds both in society, the strongholds in families, and I tell you, the strongholds in your life as well. Patterns of thought, habitual sins that have a hold on you, that is an area of your life where the devil has brought defeat into your life and from which he launches attacks in other areas of your life. There's not anything that will destroy those strongholds like this book will. You hear me now? This book is like a hammer that will destroy what a counseling group cannot do, what a self-help group cannot do, what a doctor cannot prescribe. This book can destroy if you'll let it saturate your life. It is like a crushing hammer. And then I want you to notice with me in the time we had this evening, with all of that background in mind, I'm trying to discover with you why it is that you and I ought to be studying this book, reading it to find out what it says, studying it to find out what it means. The reason why we ought to be meditating on this word, saturated in the Word of God, listening to the Word, studying the Word. The reason why that I'd want to be here in Sunday school and in church services every time we meet. The reason why I'd want to gather together with other believers to study the Bible. The reason why I want to stay with this book. The reason why I want to do that, listen to me now, is because of all of these reasons, because of what the Word of God is. And I'm going to say to you that this book is indeed what I would call the great escape. It is indeed also the great escape. Now, some of you got a picture in your mind already when I say to use the word the great escape. And that is, you're thinking of some kind of an escape artist, aren't you? Locked up in something and trying to get out. Put in a big tub of water. And there he is, locked in, trying to get out, the great escape. Well, I'm going to say to you that there's something more dangerous in your life than being locked up in some kind of a trunk and dumped in a put in a tub of water. Now that sounds dangerous, but there's something that will destroy your life. Listen, none of you are ever going to be foolish enough probably to get in one of those things and do that. But I tell you, you and I are foolish enough to step in a trap that could snare us and ruin us if we're not careful. If you found your place in 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to look with me at one verse. I'm going to give you the background of that verse to gain the meaning of it, the essence of it. And then we're going to look at what Paul means here when he writes about that God has made a way of escape. Look at the verse, verse 13. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And here's how he's faithful. He said, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you're able. But notice now, we'll with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Let me give you the background of this verse so we don't pull that out of context, okay? And that is that Paul's concern here is about becoming, and back in chapter number 9, he is concerned about these believers becoming what he calls a castaway. Look at what he says back in chapter 9 and verse number 27. He says at the last verse of chapter 9, but I keep under my body, and the idea is that I keep it under control, bring it into subjection or under control, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway is sort of an interesting word. It's describing someone in its context, somebody who's been set aside by God and is not being used by Him. A castaway would be like a runner with no course to run on. That's what Paul wrote about in verse number 24 when he said in chapter number 9 and verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. In other words, what he's talking about a runner. In other words, somebody that's running down a course, running in a race. And he said, listen, God's put you in a race, and so you need to run with everything you have. And with everything you have in the course that God's placed you in so that you might win the prize. Only one winner, so run that you might win. Run, run, run. Amen. But I tell you, those who are castaways, in verse 27, will be like a runner who's not on course. It's a runner who's not on the track. It's a runner who doesn't have a course to run on. Listen, there's not anything worse for a runner than to not be on the track, not to be on course, and not to be in the race. A runner needs to be in the race, on course, on the track that they're supposed to be on. A castaway is a word that would be used to describe a runner who has no course to run on. It also could be used to describe a fighter who has no opponent. That's what he describes in verse number 26. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly or as somebody who doesn't have a course to run. And then he uses the word, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And he's using the idea of a boxer, somebody in a boxing ring. And listen now, there's nothing any worse for a boxer than to get in the boxing ring and have nobody to hit. Amen? I mean, there's no opponent. There's no fight. Here you are, a boxer, and you're ready to go, and there's nobody to fight. The word castaway that is used in verse 27, it describes somebody who is a boxer, but there's no fight, there's no opponent to box with. That is, they're out of the ring, they're out of the fight, there's no opponent. No longer, it's describing a racer, a runner, who's no longer in the race. It's describing a fighter who is no longer in the fight. And listen to me now, what Paul is saying, he says, I don't want that to happen to me. God's given me a course to run. And I don't want to get off my course. I don't want to get out of the race. God's given me a battle to fight, and I want to be in the fight, and I want to be landing punches. That is, and of course he's not speaking literally, but he's talking about his enemy, the devil. He's talking about reaching into the lost world and snatching those who are open to the gospel with the message and delivering them from the judgment of God and from the enemy. That's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, listen, I want to be landing punches. I don't want to be off on the sideline swinging and not hitting anybody because there's nobody there to hit. I want to be in the fight. I don't want to be out of the ring. I want to be in the ring and in the fight. And here's what he's saying. It's possible then for a believer to be put on a shelf, as the old preachers used to say, and that is not being used by God. Not in the race and not in the ring. Not in the race, not in the ring. I don't know about you, but ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to be on the sideline. I want to be in the race and I want to be in the ring. Amen. I don't want to be on the sideline. I'm going to be where God wants me to be, being used of God right there in the battle that God has placed us in. As Paul is saying in the last verse of chapter number 9, that's why I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. The reason why that I have to do that is the reason why they have to bring my body into subjection, the reason why I have to live a disciplined life, the reason why I have to keep my mind disciplined and under control, my body disciplined and under control, that is the reason why that I have to control the sinful desires and the fallen nature that I still carry around with me, is because if I do not, then I'm going to get involved or trapped in a sin or some kind of a wicked area of life, and it is going to, as a result of that, I'll be out of the ring, I'll be out of the race. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but I'm talking about losing your service. I'm talking about not being able for God to be able to use me like He is now. Listen to me now. Let me warn you that God will put you on the shelf. He will. Those who will not be faithful, who will not stay in the Word, who will not live a pure life, disciplined, godly life, God will put us on the shelf and not use us. I could name believers, some maybe that you know, that I believe are on the shelf. And God is not using them. I have a feeling that there are a lot of churches across our country that are on the shelf. No ministry, God not using them. I have a feeling that there are a lot of preachers in pulpits that stand and preach every Sunday, they don't realize it, but are on the shelf. What I'm trying to get you to see, and what Paul is trying to warn us about, is that you and I could be put on the shelf as well. And then you get into chapter 10. I'm trying to give you some context here. And then you get into chapter number 10, it gives us the example of the Israelites. And we find that the Israelites, the same crowd who were redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, the same ones who walked across the Red Sea on dry ground that we was talking about, Adam. Adam and I was talking about that a little bit earlier, and how that God could send a hurricane and the hurricane draw the water out from the bay so that there's dry ground, and pretty soon the water comes crashing back in. Well, God did that without a hurricane in the book of Exodus, amen. And there's some folks there that saw God do it. And that crowd that crossed over the Red Sea, they experienced God's protection as God guided them. Remember that cloud of fire that came in by night and the cloud by day? God protecting them from Pharaoh. God providing for them everywhere they turned. When they got up in the morning, there was the manna. God took care of them, gave them the water miraculously at times for them to be able to drink. God protected them. God provided for them. God was good to them. They were redeemed people, weren't they? Redeemed out of the Egyptian bondage. And they're on their way to the promised land that God had given them. But I tell you, this same crowd that experienced all these blessings from God are the same ones who became castaways. That's right. God put them on a shelf. Look at verse number 5, chapter 10. Trying to give you some context now. But with many of them, the Israelites that came out of Egypt, that passed through the Red Sea, that saw the miracles of God and the provision of God, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You remember that, don't you? And that is, they got to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Remember that? And it was time to march over into the promised land. Moses sent the 12 spies and they came back and there was Joshua. You remember Joshua? Joshua 1, remember? Joshua came back and Caleb was right beside him. He said, Moses, this is the great land and it's flowing with milk and honey and the fruit's wonderful. It's a land that will provide for all of us. But there's some giants in the land, but don't worry about Moses. We can take the land. Let's take the land. And then there were the 10 spies that said, no, the giants are too big. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way that we can do it. And they were right, partially. They couldn't do it, but I tell you, it's no problem for God to do it. Amen. And they should have just stepped out by faith in God and just went into the land under the leadership of the man of God, Moses. But instead of stepping forward, they stepped back in unbelief. They would not trust God. They would not believe God. And as a result, God's anger was kindled against them and God turned them out into the wilderness. You remember the story, and they wandered in the wilderness. You can read about it in the Bible, in the book of Exodus there. They wandered around in the wilderness and there they are wandering around in circles in the wilderness, and that whole generation had to die off 40 years in the wilderness. Ladies and gentlemen, they were nothing but castaways. When you see them in the wilderness, you see what it looks like for redeemed people to be put on a shelf. God's purpose for them was to be marching around Jericho and seeing the walls come tumbling down. God's purpose for them was to invade the land and conquer the Canaanites and claim the land that God had given them. God's purpose for them was victory in the land. But instead, they were put on a shelf wandering in the wilderness until they all died off for 40 years wandering around in that wilderness. And listen, the warning here in 1 Corinthians 10 is you better watch out because you could become a castaway as well. Paul said, that's why I have to keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That's why I can't follow my sinful desires. That's why I have to have a disciplined lifestyle, disciplining and controlling the desires of my flesh and of my mind so that I don't become like the Israelites in the wilderness, just wandering around until we all die. Listen, that's not what we want to be as believers. I have a feeling, or a hope at least, that everyone here would say, that's not what I want. I don't want to just live my life wandering around in this old world and never be used of God and then die someday. But I want God to use me. I'm going to walk in victory. I want God to use my life for His glory. That's what I want. I don't want to be on a shelf. I want to be right in the middle of the battle. I want to be in the ring. I want to be in the race. That's where I want to be. But the Israelites were just castaways. God set them aside. And He didn't let them defeat the enemy. He didn't let them take the land. And they just wandered in the wilderness until they were all dead. The reason why God set them aside is because they would not bring their selfish, sinful desires under control. But they followed after their own lust. Verse 6 says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." In other words, the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness, were just following after their own lustful desires. And Paul is saying the reason why that I'm writing this to you, and the reason why we have this record in the Old Testament, is so that you and I can learn from their example. And that is so that we stop lusting after evil things, like they lusted after evil things. According to verse number 7, as a result of following after their own lust, as a result of that, they worshiped idols. As a result of following after their own lust, they committed fornication, according to verse number 8. As a result of following after their own lust, they tempted Christ, according to verse number 9. As a result of following after their own lust, they constantly murmured, according to verse number 10. They were always complaining and they were always griping. And these folks set an example for us. Verse 11 says, "All these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Those of us that are living in the end times and the last days, believers, this was written for us. So that you and I can look at their example and say, "I don't want to go down the same road that they went down." They're an example of the fact that, listen, we could fall like they did. Verse number 12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." You and I could fall like they did. And we'll say it again. We could fall like they did. And what that means in this context is that we could be set aside like they were. If we lust after evil things like they also lusted after evil things, God may set us aside as well. He may take us out of the race. He may take us out of the ring so that we're not fighting, so that we're not in the battle, so that we are not on the front lines but sitting on a shelf on the sidelines and not being used of God until one day we die. Are y'all still with me? And so to help us not become a castaway like the Israelites were, Paul reveals to us here what he does in verse 13. He said, "There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." In other words, if you and I are going to be used by God, then we need to know what Paul writes here about temptation. Otherwise, you and I will end up yielding to temptation. That is, the devil will lay a trap. The devil will tempt us. He'll use the world system around us. He'll use our own flesh within us. And he will tempt us. And if we yield to the temptation of the flesh, then we also will become castaways. We will become castaways. That is, our sinful, selfish flesh will always lead us away from the will of God. It always leads us away from the purpose of God so that we'll miss out on what God has planned for our lives. Let me just remind you that, listen, your flesh is completely opposite of the Spirit. Paul sets them in opposition to one another in Galatians 5. He says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh." And what that phrase means in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, it means that the desires of the flesh are exactly the opposite of the desires of the Spirit. And the desire of the Holy Spirit is exactly opposite of the desires of the flesh. So if you follow after the lust of the flesh, the desires of our fallen, sinful nature, you're going in the wrong direction. Now you can reason it away, and that's what most believers do. We reason it away and explain away why it is it's okay and it's okay with God and everything's fine. But I say to you again, if you follow the desires of your fallen nature, the desires of the flesh, and lust after evil things and pursue those lusts, listen, you are going exactly the opposite direction of the will and the purpose of God. You're not walking in the Spirit and you're not going in the direction of the Spirit. You're not staying in step with the Holy Spirit if you're following after the desires of the flesh. You say, "Well, I mean, how does that operate with the devil?" It operates through a process called temptation, referred to here with the word temptation. And that is the devil operating on your flesh. And operating through the world system, he begins to tempt you. He begins to draw you out. He begins to draw you away. And that is, he begins to dangle in front of you those things that your fleshly, your old flesh, the sinful desire within you, the sinful nature desires after. It may be just the old lust of the flesh when it comes to sexual lust, or it may be the greed that all of us battle with, the greed for material things that is instilled in us from the time that we're little children in the store begging for something from mom and dad. It can just be greed. It can just be lust. It can be envy. Whatever it might be that you and I struggle with on the inside. But I tell you, the devil knows how to draw that out and tempt you in those areas of your life. And he does that, ladies and gentlemen, he does that so that like the Israelites, we'll follow the flesh instead of the will of God. And in so doing, find ourselves castaways, those who are on the shelf and not being used by God. You see, here in verse number 13, we find here that the apostle is reminding us that temptation is a common problem. It is a common problem. That is, the Bible says here that there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. It is a common problem to everyone. Now, the word temptation, by the way, is used in two ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's used with reference to the suffering that we go through, the trials that we go through. Sometimes the word temptation is used with reference to the trials that we experience in life, the suffering that we go through. Sometimes the word temptation is used with reference to the sin that we are tempted to commit. And in this context, I believe that that's what Paul is referring to here. And that is, he's talking about the temptation to sin. Not just the trials that we go through, but the temptation to sin. And what he's telling us here is that indeed, that this temptation to sin is coming to everyone. It is coming. It is common to all men. And that little phrase means that it is coming to everyone. Everybody is tempted to sin. Even Jesus was tempted by the devil, wasn't he? Sure he was. Everybody is tempted to sin. Some of you might know somebody that has been tempted into some kind of a sin, and they've stepped into it and they've been trapped in that sin ever since. They're trapped in it. And they're still in it and haven't been set free, yes. And sometimes it would be easy for us to be real judgmental in a haughty sort of way about those individuals. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that listen, temptation is common to all men. And temptation is coming to every person. There's not anybody that is tempted. Some of you are here and you're thinking to yourself, I tell you that if the pastor and these people in this church knew what temptations, what I'm tempted with, if they knew what I'm tempted with, they wouldn't want me in this church. Listen to me now. There's not a temptation that anyone in this room has experienced or is experiencing that is not common to just about everybody else in this room as well. Well, the things the devil tries to do is lie to you and isolate you and think that you're the only one that's ever been tempted in that area. And I tell you that it is not true. It is not true. Temptation is coming to all men. It has come to all men. Every temptation that you experience in life has been experienced by many other people as well. You're not unique in what you're tempted, in the areas that you're tempted in. As a matter of fact, the area that you're experienced temptation is not anything new. It's been around for a long time. You say, Pastor, I've never seen anything like what's going on in our day. Oh, listen to me now. There's not anything that is going on in our day that hasn't always gone on. Amen. Nay, listen. Folks may not be so ashamed of it today, of whatever their sin is. But listen, sin's always been around. And there's always been a crowd of people that have lived in sin and not been ashamed of it. You can read about it in the Bible over and over again. There's not anything new. We may have new ways of sinning because of technology, but there's not really any new sin. It's all the same. What I'm trying to get you to see is this, is that that temptation is a common problem. It is a common problem. James writes about it as well in the book of James, in James chapter number 1. And James deals with both kinds of temptation. He deals with temptation with regard to suffering in James chapter number 1 in the first part of the chapter. Let me read it to you. In verse number 2, James 1 and verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now listen, that's not the temptation to sin. You shouldn't consider it joyful when you fall into various temptations to sin. No, the temptations that he's talking about here are the trials of life. He says in the next verse, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And if you let patience have a perfect work, you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There he's talking about the suffering that we experience in life. But when you get down to the end of this chapter, or towards the middle of this chapter, you'll find that then it begins to deal with the temptation to sin. Listen to what he writes in chapter 1 and verse number 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away or enticed of his own lust. That's right. The lustful, sinful desires that already reside in us through our flesh, that gets enticed. The devil begins to dangle a lure. He uses the world system oftentimes to do that, to dangle a lure as we would before a fish, to be able to appeal to our lust and to our desires. And he knows what we need. He knows what we lust after. And he dangles those temptations before us to arouse that lust on the inside of us. And when our lust has conceived or come together with the devil's temptation, the result, what's going to be birthed, is sin. That is, that's when you and I step into sin. And sin, when it finally gets done with us, James says, sin, when it's done with us, when it is finished, it brings forth death. The result of sin is always death. It's a common problem. It's a common problem. I'm talking about temptation that leads to sin, that leads to death. It's a common problem. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that here's the truth that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, while it's true that temptation is common to all men, there's somebody whose sovereign hand is in control. You see, temptation not only is a common problem, but it has a faithful controller. Listen, God is faithful. Yes, he is. He will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able. You say, Pastor, what is it talking about there? When temptation comes, God is faithfully controlling it so that you and I are able to experience victory and not yield. There's no temptation that's going to come your way that you have to yield to. You say, Pastor, I just couldn't help it. Oh, yeah, you could. You could have helped it. And the reason why is because there is a God who has his hand on you if you're saved. And listen to me now, you don't have to yield to whatever it is. You don't have to yield to that sin. You don't have to yield to that thought pattern in your life. There is a God who will help you get to victory so that you do not have to yield. God enables us to overcome temptation by controlling how much temptation that we experience. And when the fires of temptation heat up, God has his hand on the thermostat. Amen. He sure does. He has his hand on the thermostat, so that you do not have to yield. Are you with me? You say, Pastor, well, how do you deal with temptation? Well, there's lots of ways that we deal with temptation. But listen to me. One of the things that God has provided for us is what is referred to here as an escape. I call it the great escape. Look at it again. Verse 13. Back in our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God's faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you're able. You don't have to yield. And then it says, but, the opposite of that, but will with the temptation. And here's how God helps you in temptation. He will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Amen. There is a way of escape. Listen to me now. When temptation comes, you can make it through without sinning. You don't have to yield. You can make it through without sinning. There is a way of escape. You say, Pastor, what is that way of escape? Well, it's all about Jesus. Amen. But let me just mention to you just a few specific things, and I'll get to the main point and then be done. One of the things that I believe that is important when it comes to this way of escape is simply prayer. Whenever Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew chapter number 6, when he was with the disciples there and On the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he said, when you pray, you need to pray something like this, that God would deliver us from temptation, deliver us from evil. Remember that? That God would deliver us from evil, or the evil one. And the idea seems to be that you and I pray, when we pray, we need to be praying about those areas that we're tempted in. We need to be praying about those areas of weakness in our life in which we are tempted. Whenever Peter was sleeping, taking a nap one day, all of a sudden Jesus showed up on the scene and woke him up. The reason why he woke him up is because he just got done telling Peter not long before that, an hour or so before, I want you to watch and pray. And he went further, that is, Jesus did, into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he began to pray and under such pressure began to sweat great drops of blood. And he comes back and he finds Peter, James, and John sleeping when they should have been praying. And then he said something like this. He said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Because while the spirit is willing, and it was, Peter wanted to do what was right, but your flesh is weak. Your flesh is vulnerable to temptation, Peter. And the answer is to stay awake and pray. One of the things I believe that is essential in the life of believers who are going to get victory over temptation and not step into the snare of the devil so that you don't find yourself a castaway, is to have an ongoing prayer life in which you're walking with God in prayer, consistently spending time alone with God in prayer. Here's the second thing. Not only do you and I need to learn how to pray, but we need to learn how to run. How to run. That is, you and I need to learn how to flee and run from some things. Right here in 1 Corinthians 10, notice what the Bible says in the next verse, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That word flee is the word that means to run. That is, run away from idolatry. In other words, one of the things that we need to run from, that we need to just stay away from, is idolatry. Now we find that earlier on in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, we find that the Apostle Paul identified something else we need to run from, and that's fornication or sexual sin. In other words, he said you need to run from it. So if you and I, listen, there is a way of escape. Sometimes that way of escape is just to pray. Sometimes that way of escape is to run. If you find yourself in a situation where you're being tempted, run. Sometimes literally, get out of there. Move on. Switch the channel. Go to another website. Get a different book. Run. Amen. Exactly. You see, when you come up on something dangerous, you ought to run from it. I'm kind of like that, aren't you? I'm not a very big guy, and I'm not very fast. But when I get scared, I can move. Amen. I don't run far, but I can run fast when I get scared. Amen. If I come up on a snake, you know what? It startles me and I'm ready to run. After I see where he's at, I'm okay and I'll take him on. But when I first see him, I'm ready to run. Aren't you? Some of you the same way. And I tell you that there's something more deadly than the deadliest snake alive. And I tell you what it is. It's sin. When sin gets done with you, it brings forth death, James said. It's deadly. You'll end up on a shelf, God not being able to use you. If you walk and live a lifestyle of ungodliness and sin, God will put you on a shelf. Ask the Israelites, God put them on a shelf. And sometimes there are some things you need to run from. You need to run from the idolatry of this age. We're living in a culture that worships materialism. Don't get caught up in that. God will put you on a shelf. Run from it. Run from the idolatry of the age in which we live. Run from fornication. You are being bombarded by sexual images and suggestions throughout our culture, and you need to run away from that stuff. Listen to me now. It'll catch you. You say, Pastor, not me. I'm not. Listen, don't ever worry about me. Listen, those who think they're standing, take heed. You could be the one who falls. Amen. There's not a person in this room that's not immune to being tempted by Satan's traps. So you and I need to pray, and we also need to run. And I tell you that you and I also need to walk with the Savior. The answer is Jesus. Did you know that He is praying for us? I remember reading about Peter being tempted by the devil. Jesus told him beforehand, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But he said, Peter, you know what I'm doing? I'm praying for you. And your faith isn't going to fail. And when you get on the other side of this temptation, which were the denials, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. You know the reason why that Peter made it through all of that mess? Because Jesus was praying for him. And listen to me now. Just like Jesus prayed for Peter, you know what he's doing right now? Oh, listen to me now. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. He's praying for you. And do you know that Jesus is waiting for you? And the reason why is because in the book of Hebrews, we read about the fact that when you and I are going through a difficult time of temptation, we can just come to Him. That is, we can come to His throne of grace and find everything that we need in our time of need. Listen to these verses in Hebrews chapter number 4. Seeing then that we have this great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the one at the right hand of the God, right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. You say, well, does Jesus know what it's like to be tempted like I'm tempted? Yes, He does, according to the Bible. He sure does. Yet He never yielded to sin. He was always victorious over it. And so the next verse says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's what you can do when temptation comes your way. Here's the way of escape. Listen to me now. You can come to Christ, can't you? He's interceding for you, and He's waiting for you to come to Him. And if you'll come boldly to the throne of grace, ladies and gentlemen, He'll be able to give you that grace that we sang about earlier in the service. I'm talking about that grace to help you in that time of need, in that time of temptation that'll get you through. You say, Pastor, I don't know if I can get through this temptation without sinning. You've got a Savior who got through it without sinning that's waiting to help you if you'll just come to Him. And that brings us to the main point of the sermon. I've just given you my introduction. You say, how did He make it through? How did Jesus? How was it that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin? How did He do it? Jesus was tempted many times and in many ways. But the Scripture gives us one main event as an example. It's found in Matthew 4 and also referenced in Luke's Gospel as well. And it's when the Bible says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You remember that story? Yeah, God the Spirit led Jesus into an encounter against the devil in the wilderness. He had been there for quite a while, about 40 days or so. He had been fasting and praying in the wilderness when all of a sudden that old tempter showed up. That's right. And he said to him something like this, and I know I'm paraphrasing. He said, why don't you go over there and see that stone over there? It looks kind of like a loaf of bread, shaped like a loaf of bread. Why don't you go over there and use your power as the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, if you really are, why don't you turn that stone into bread? Demonstrate your power and use it for yourself, to benefit yourself. Why don't you go ahead and do that? And of course, you know what Jesus did, don't you? Does somebody know what Jesus did? Oh, listen, he started quoting the Bible. He went back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's right. You know what Jesus did? He depended on the Word of God, the Scriptures, when it came to this battle against the devil. And Jesus was victorious. Not only was he tempted once, but he was tempted twice. He was tempted three times. And all three times, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament Scriptures, and the devil had to flee. That's right. What I'm trying to get you to see is this, and that is that the way of escape is the same way of escape that Jesus exampled for us in the Scripture. How do you and I get victory over temptation so that we don't step into the snare of the devil and end up a castaway on a shelf, not being used by God? I'll tell you what the answer is. The answer is the Word of God. It is this book. This book exposes the devil and all of his temptation. It exposes him for what he is. so that you can begin to be aware of the traps that he's laying and the temptations that he uses. This book exposes him, and this book equips the believer. It exposes the devil and his ways, and it equips the believer so that you and I can walk in victory over temptation. That's right. Oh, listen to me now. If you'll get into this book, if you'll stay with the scriptures, if you'll study it, if you'll read it, if you'll let it saturate your life, if you'll internalize it, if you'll allow this book to become the focus of your life, if you'll listen to it being taught by a Sunday school teacher, being preached by those who are equipped and gifted to be able to preach the word, God is getting you ready through that process to face the temptation that the devil's going to unleash against you one day. Someday, you're going to be right in the middle of temptation, and you're going to remember that Sunday school lesson. You're going to remember that message that you heard. You're going to remember that scripture that you memorized as a kid. You're going to remember those things. And listen to me now, as a result of that, you're going to get victory. You're going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I know that is not the will of God. That's not the will of God for my life. God does not want me to do that. How do I know He doesn't want me to do it? Because I learned it in Awanas. Right? Because I heard the preacher preaching on it one Wednesday night. Because I was there that Sunday night when he read that verse and explained it. I know that is not what God wants. This is the devil's trap being laid for me, and I'm not going to go in that direction. Amen? And listen, this book may preserve your life of service for God so you can be used of God and not be put on the shelf and not be a castaway. That's the reason why that I have to stay with this book. Because if I didn't, I would step right into the snare of the devil and end up on a shelf not being used of God as well. That's right. The Word of God. It is the great escape. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. And God, what it is that you're trying to say to us tonight, what you're trying to reveal to us from this passage. God, I pray, Father, for those who are here, Lord, that are being tempted to step right into the snare that the enemy has laid. God, I pray, Father, that you would so operate in those hearts, those individual lives, that they would realize that your word is true and your word is good and your word is right. And Father, that you would rescue them, Father, from the snare that they are about to step into. God, I pray for those who are here that are lost tonight. God, that you'd operate on those hearts and bring those individuals to the point of awareness of their lost condition and their desperate need for Christ. God, would you do that work, Father, that only you can do, drawing people to yourself. God, I pray, Father, for your people, God, that we might grow. Thank you for the word, Father, that you've given us today and the days past. God, that prepares us and equips us for that day of battle, for that struggle against temptation, to learn how to deal with our own flesh, our old sinful nature. Thank you for the example of Paul, for the example of our Lord, Father, who is victorious through the Word. And we're going to give you the praise, Father, for what you're about to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together.